Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joel. The prophets are filled with symbols. Our Lord dealt with the parables. And in the book of Joel, we are dealing with a temporal trial, disaster actually, that is going to be used as an illustration of a coming trial, a coming disaster. We dealt with the locust plague that came. And just doing a little bit more reading, Jerome, who lived in the 4th century A.D., and spent some time in the Holy Land at time and age, went there to learn Hebrew so he could translate the Bible into to Latin from Hebrew instead of from Greek, was there during a time of a locust plague. And the locusts, the wind, prevailing winds took them out into the Mediterranean, and the swarm perished in the seas. But over the next several weeks, the dead locusts on the shores was 3 and 4 feet deep for miles and miles and miles along the shore. I'm sure the seagulls really enjoyed that, but it was a disaster for the folks that lived along that area. The land has, as we've seen in chapter 1, the land has been stripped of all vegetation. The trees, the vines have all been barked so that nothing will bud out. It'll have to come up from the roots. Any food that had not been sealed up or buried has been devoured. And so a time of huge, huge national disaster. And on the heels of this, we have a drought. So that any seed that had managed to be salvaged and had been sown rotted in the ground. There's not food to eat. There are not sacrifices to be offered. Even the animals of the field, of course, are suffering. There's no grass for the wildlife to eat. And so he says in verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord." And of course, when we see the idea of the day of the Lord in Scripture, don't be thinking about a 24-hour day, although sometimes that's the case. But generally, we're talking about an era. We're talking about our day and age. We're not necessarily talking about this coming Thursday. We're talking about a block of time. And when we're referring to the day of the Lord, it's the day of judgment. And so he goes on with this. And in chapter 2, we have the call to repentance. And we talked a little bit last week about the fact that when this was done a number of times that are recorded in the books of Kings, that for the most part it's a pretentious thing, just as it is in our country. Occasionally we have the National Day of Prayer, and most of the time our presidents have paid at least lip service to this. Congressmen and so on showing up and making political speeches, using God as political leverage for whatever policies they wish to promote. But it has nothing to do with national repentance. It has nothing to do really with asking for the mercies of God and people acknowledging and confessing the sin of the nation. And it was not true then. It's not true for the most part today either. It's a pretentious thing. But here we have the idea, starting in verse 12, and let me go get my eyes over here. Drop down to verse 12 of chapter 2. "Therefore also now, thus saith the Lord, turn even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, and not your garments." And of course, one of the signs of grief and repentance in that day was to tear your clothes. I don't necessarily recommend that today, but it was done back in the day. Believe it or not, the Pharisees later on had all kinds of rules as to how you could sew up your garment and when it could be done as far as the token of grief and repentance. That's how far afield this got. It was all outward show. And so he's saying, make this a point of heart. Not the outward sign of tearing your garments, going through the motions, but rather make it a point of heart. And with weeping and with mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness and repentance. Who knoweth? And we see the same idea in the book of Jonah, when Jonah preached to the Ninevites. And they said, who knoweth whether the Lord will repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And so asking for God's mercy under the circumstances to turn away his wrath. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. And sometimes we wonder, why in the world do they have fasts, especially in the Old Testament? You would call for a fast. You have the fast mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. That would be a synonym for the Day of Atonement. The various feasts that are on the Jewish calendar, those are indeed feasts, but the Day of Atonement was the fast. And it's the only one that's actually on the calendar that was given by Moses for the feast then. They added a number of these over the years after this. This is alluded to in the book of Zechariah when some people came, and were asking counsel there at the temple. So do we continue to fast on this day? And this day dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, the people had added that as one of the fasts. The assassination of Gedaliah was another one, and there was a number of these on the calendar. Should we do this? And of course Zechariah reproves them in saying, did you really do this for me, or is this simply tradition? And so often these things are external. They're not really of the heart. And so the call here is to make this a point of the heart. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. And give it, and fasting was the idea of humiliation. Humbling ourselves. I'm willing to set aside something that I normally do. I'm going to set aside the time and I'm going to experience discomfort. I don't know about you, but I notice when I miss a meal. My wife and I were laughing yesterday. My stomach was going to town yesterday. I mean, just making all these awful noises. It lets us know when something, needs to be put inside there. And so, the idea of humbling ourselves and doing without something as a demonstration that we mean business with God. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the people. And so they list here all the people, whether we're dealing with the extremely old or the extremely young. And normally those would be excused from such things, but not in this particular case. And let these people forsake the things that would normally excuse them. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, right in front of the building. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, let not thine heritage, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen shall rule over them. Wherefore shall they say among the people, where is their God? So doing this for the glory of God. Now, we have some interesting things. This is where we begin to do the transition. The first part up until this point is dealing with what we, far as we can tell, in the context and so on, dealing with the locust plague, dealing with the drought that followed. A serious disaster. By the way, the idea of drought and these kinds of things and seeking the Lord, this is all part of Solomon's prayer, dedicatory prayer, for the dedication of the temple that was done presumably 100, 200, maybe even 300 years before this event here. We don't know again when this is taking place here in the book of Joel. But it says here, this is where we do the transition. So the locust plague is an illustration, is a real life parable of something that is going to happen in the future. Look in verse 20. So God is going to provide and so on, verses 18, 19. Now, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a barren and land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea, that would be the Dead Sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea, that would be the Mediterranean. and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. God is going to destroy a great northern army. Now, locust plague. We have a long history of these in the Holy Land. We have records of them going back at least 2,000 years with some measure of regularity. We know when a lot of these things happen. We know from the last 100, 150, 200 years when we've had eyewitness accounts and written accounts by this in newspapers and so on. So we know what's, we have a history of where these things live. Biologists tell us where these things, where they breed, where the locust plagues start, the various conditions, amount of rain and so on that help facilitate. We know the biology of all this. We know where they come from. We know where they come from historically. We know where they come from in our day and age. They almost invariably, when I say almost, I mean always, but there's, you probably scrounge up an exception or two. They always come from either the southwest or the southeast. The locust that does this is referred to as the desert locust. They breed, they live on the fringes of the desert in dry country. They can't live where they get, where it's wet all the time. Their eggs, they bury their eggs in the ground and the eggs would rot in the ground. They have to live in a desert country. And then the eggs start to hatch and so on when rain comes so that there'll be food for the hatchlings. That's how it works. Here we have a northern army. We're not dealing with the locusts. The locusts don't come from the north. The further north you go in that part of the world, the more rainfall they get, and pretty soon you end up with the mountains and the forests of Lebanon and so forth. We're dealing not with locusts, we're dealing with an invading army. And the same thing is going to happen to them. Look in, we have the stink, so we have the destruction of the northern army. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad, and it goes through all these things, that there will be the normal seasons, normal production, because the invading army will be destroyed. Now, the liberal commentators who don't believe in literal prophecy will say this, well, this is just another locust plague. Or this is just a running commentary on the one that's there. But I don't think that's the case. It's coming from the north, and this ties in with some other things that we see. In Bible prophecy, whether you're dealing with things that were future when the prophets wrote and have since come to pass. So let's look at a couple of examples of that. We have in both in Jeremiah and Isaiah, for example, we have an invasion from the north. I'm telling the crew up there, I want you to have in for future on standby. We're going to come up with a series of maps. Need to do this. We've talked about this in the past, and they need to have some maps on standby. She'll come up with one while I'm talking, probably. She's sticking her tongue out at me. For those of you who remember social studies and history way back in the day. All right, you have the Fertile Crescent. We've talked about that here. All right. So starting with where Israel is, you have a big arc. It goes north up through Israel, what is now Lebanon, Syria, because you have water and mountains there. You can grow crops there, and therefore you have people there. And it goes up until you hit the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, which is now Iraq. And you come down over here to the east. It forms this big crescent. The key thing here is you've got water. If you have water, you're able to grow crops, which means you can have people. If you go due east and try to cut across the middle here, you have the Arabian Desert. And for those of you who remember Desert Storm, when they had the trucks and going across this vast plain of nothing for hundreds of miles. There's no people that live there. There's nothing. You can look, scan the horizon. You don't see any plants or anything. All you just see is dust and dirt and sand for as far as the eye can see. But you go along here, there's vegetation because there's water, the Fertile Crescent. So if the Babylonians or the Assyrians are going to invade Israel, they can't cut across here. They didn't have trucks. They didn't have water trucks. They didn't have tanker trucks to be able to get across there. If they try to cut across here, even with camels, camels have to drink. They can't go more than a couple of days without water. They really can't. And so caravans didn't even come across this way because the camels would die. It takes too long. They have to come up this way. If Assyria or Babylon are going to invade Israel, they come in, even though they're east, they come in, the invasion comes from the, talk to me, from the north. The only invaders that ever came into Israel only did so a couple of times from the south. We have the Ethiopians that are mentioned during the reign of Asa. And occasionally the Egyptians would make an incursion. But generally speaking, the big invasions, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they came from the north. That's history. Are there or is there going to be an invasion yet future? Because the Babylonian invasions were successful from the Babylonian perspective. That's when we have the destruction of Jerusalem and the people carried away captive. The Assyrians came in. They took the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed Samaria. They came in. They laid siege. Now, there was the 185,000 people that died of the Assyrian army, God's intervention during the time of Isaiah. But that had nothing to do with the seas. The people died there around Jerusalem. They probably dug mass graves in the immediate vicinity. It had nothing to do with the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas. So historically, nothing fits this. And yet we're dealing with a massive northern invasion that will end with God's intervention somehow, some way, where on the heels of this thing, they're able to get back to normal living. It does not disrupt things on a long-term scale. They're able, the land is productive again. They resume what they were doing before. So what is this northern invasion? Biblically, do we have something else, something recorded someplace else that would fit this scenario? Because he doesn't give us a ton of details, at least here. We just have a timetable that he gives us. And so what I want you to do is keep your finger here and let's flip over to Ezekiel. And let's go to chapter 38. In the opening chapter, or opening verses of Ezekiel 38, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them." And then it lists some other nations. Drop down to verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them all them that handle shield and helmet, Gomer, and all his bands, the house of Tagarma of the north quarters and all the bands. So it lists all these nations. Now I know many of you have been saved for many decades and you remember all the prophecy conferences that went on back in the 70s and early 80s. And this was all saying, all right, the Soviets are going to invade. It didn't happen, did it? The nations that are listed here, the names given, some of those, some, not all of them, but some of the names are tied back to things we go see all the way back in like Genesis 11, where the founding of the nations and where people scattered after the division of the languages, where did the people go and where did they settle? And some of these that are listed in that we just read are easily identifiable. All right? For example, Libya, you know what Libya is now? It's called Libya. All right? Real simple. Not too hard. All right? Libya is that country where Muammar Gaddafi was. It's just to the west of Egypt. It's south of Italy. All right? We have Persia, which had that name until 1933, I think it was. What is Persia today? Iran. All right, Iran and Persia are the same country. And then we start dealing with the listing of some others. By the way, biblically, Ethiopia is not the same place as Ethiopia today. Ethiopia, biblically, would be Sudan. So just south of Egypt. Close by, but not quite the same thing as Ethiopia is today. So those three are fairly simple. They are recurring themes in the Bible. We see them often. The other ones we're not so quite so sure. We know they're to the north. Some have targeted Russia as a major thing here. It can be a stretch. Some have said, I remember seeing charts and they targeted East Germany, which doesn't exist anymore. What we do know is that some of these, at least, make up the tribes that move to what is now Turkey. Now, let's deal with the things that we know or have some measure of certainty with. We deal with Turkey. We deal with Libya. We deal with Sudan. We deal with Iran. So Libya, Turkey, Sudan, Iran. Those are the ones we know for sure, or have real good idea. What do all these nations have in common today? I know we guilty here, and I'm referring back to the prophecy conferences of decades before. We envision prophecy as it could be fulfilled in the political dynamic of the present, but the present is always changing. And so we have to reevaluate how it would happen if this happened. Now, I believe that this is going to happen at the outset of the tribulation. That's my particular understanding of the timetable. There's a lot of people differ on this. But in any case, if we're dealing with after the rapture, you're going to have a huge political shift. We have had an enormous political shift in the last 3 years. These things are always going all over the cattywampus. You know, the big takeaway of the whole Russian-Ukrainian war, from my perspective, is not the rise of a totalitarian Russia, although that's a major factor. To me, it's the consolidation and militarization of Western Europe. We don't hear about this in our news or anything, but the Western Europeans are the ones that are all up in arms about this thing. Because it's right on their doorstep, and this affects them big time. And so they have, the common market, the European Union, has become a military force as well as an economic force. You have a united, militaristic, or becoming militaristic, Western Europe. That ties in much better with biblical prophecy than anything else out of this, if you want to look at it that way. Back to this. What do all those nations have in common?
Islam.
They're all Muslim nations. If you go further north, by the way, I think somebody's extrapolated this with current population trends, there's a number of European countries that within four generations, some of them three, we'll have a Muslim majority because the Muslims have a lot of children and the rest of the Europeans do not. I've heard that's the case for Russia too. That in three, four, not more than five generations, you're going to have a Muslim majority in a lot of places. If you have an opportunity, and I got to wrap this up, if you have an opportunity for the Muslim, what has kept the Muslim world from I mean, they've tried several times. What has kept the Muslim world from pushing Israel into the sea as they had originally talked about? What has kept them from doing that? Besides the fact that Israel amazingly wins all these wars. Okay, the United States is a major, we provide military support. We provide weapons. Do the Middle Eastern nations produce anything? Do they have big factories? Do they produce arms? Do they make things over there?
Oil.
No, they pump oil, but they don't even have it. They don't even have refineries. Do they make anything over there? Very, very little. So if a war is going to happen, looking through the present prism, either they've got to start making stuff, or they're going to stockpile stuff and try to do it all at once. And that's what I think is going to happen here. I think that following the rapture, I think you're going to have a major disruption in the Middle Eastern world, the Muslim world, which is over, has a very small percentage of born-again Christians, so it will disrupt their society very little, is going to seize the opportunity and try to destroy Israel. That's my take on the timetable. We've got to quit. I'm over time. We'll follow this next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, help us to be careful as we look at things through the prism of today. Father, it's fascinating. We're excited about it. We want to know. But Father, there's some things that we can't be certain about. We know that this event is going to take place, but under what circumstances, we don't know. We know the places, the nations represented. We know what they're going to do, but we don't know when. And we don't know the political circumstances around that. But Father, help us to recognize the fact that you have told us what you have told us. And we need to make sure that we don't add to it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.